Well, this is, believe it or not, part four. I did not plan to spend four parts, and we're actually going to spend five sessions looking at forgiveness next week as well. We want to look at the blessings of forgiveness next week, but tonight we are continuing to walk through this area of forgiving others, and there's still scriptures that, as I have read and studied and thought, that are just so appropriate to us, and I think we need to spend the time in them and wrestle with some of the teaching and the doctrines that relate to forgiving as a Christian. You'll remember we started with the question, what is forgiveness? And we saw that forgiveness means to send away. The word itself in the Greek means to send away or to release. So in reference to sin, it directly means to pardon. To be forgiven is to be given a pardon. And so in the light of the promises of God, we summed up our definition in this way. We said that a good definition of forgiveness would be a promise of pardon. Now, obviously, around that, there are a whole lot of other elements. We've talked about forgiveness, the need of forgiveness, that in the process of forgiving someone, that we are not going to raise that issue again, that they are released from the debt. We're not going to bring it up again. We're not going to use it against them. We're not even going to remind them of what they've done wrong. It is, as God has forgiven us, we are going to press this away and choose not to remember it anymore. It's one of the difficulties of forgiving each other. Is that we struggle sometimes to choose to forget. And particularly when we face another difficult situation with somebody. That maybe we've had that difficult situation before and all the thoughts come flooding back and all the scenario and the situations and the tension and the pain and the hurt and so on. And we're quick then to start to want to judge. And so we've considered what is forgiveness. We've talked about whom should we forgive. And this is perhaps one of the most challenging areas in terms of the outworking of forgiveness in our lives. There are some who would stand on one side of the fence and say, well, we should just forgive everybody. Just, you know, blank slate, forgive everybody. There should not be anything that's not forgivable. End of story. Well, that's true, but it's also a little naive. Because when you come to the counsel of God's Word, we know that even as believers in the context of the church, and we looked at this, that we have such instructions as Matthew 18, which call us at times to offer forgiveness, but on a conditional basis. And the condition is repentance. Okay? And so there are some sins that are committed that are serious enough that we need to address those sins and call for repentance. And if, as we learn in Matthew 18, if the brother or sister who has been called to repentance refuses to repent after a series of steps, going to them privately, going back with one or two to establish everything in the mouth of two or three witnesses, still no repentance, take it to the church, get the church to pursue them, all the time seeking for restoration, seeking for a joining again of the ways, a uniting again. But ultimately, if the heart is hard and it is unrepentant, then we are instructed to remove such a person from the context of the community of the church. Why? Because a little sin left in the midst will leaven the whole lump. Well, tonight, and we've looked at many other things, but I wanted to put those out there by way of introduction, because tonight I want to look at four more elements of biblical forgiveness. The first element that I want to look at is our need to forgive others. We have seen the need to ask for forgiveness continually as a recognition that we constantly fall short of the glory of God. This is to be an attitude of the Christian, that we should be constantly seeking the forgiveness of God. But let's continue to consider this forgiveness and how we should show that forgiveness that we've received from God towards others. The principle of forgiveness of others is found throughout the Scripture and particularly in the teachings of Christ. And so I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start here tonight. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Here we are in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been contrasting that which the Pharisees or the fathers had taught by tradition, and he's contrasting that with a true and a correct understanding of the spiritual truth that they had covered over in some way. And so in verse 38 we read this: "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Many people misunderstand and misapply this passage of Scripture. This is one of those texts that has been used for all kinds of things, and I don't want to do that tonight. What I want to try and do is step us through this by asking some questions and considering, what is this text actually teaching? What does it mean when Jesus said, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also"? Well, I believe we could start by asking the question, what is this passage not teaching? And I trust as we hold this in the context of the full counsel of God's word, we will come to a genuine and a right understanding of what Jesus is teaching here. Well, firstly, what it doesn't mean is Jesus is not teaching here universal pacifism. He's not just saying, lie down, roll over, let everybody walk over you. It's not what he's teaching. It cannot be that, because we know from Romans chapter 13, verse 4, that God himself calls the government of the lands and the civil authorities to bear or to carry the sword, does he not? God calls those who are responsible, who oversee a specific country or area, to bear arms, and by those arms to maintain civil order. He says this: "For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, then be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." Speaking of the government. "For it," the government, "is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So we're not talking about a universal pacifism when we think about this area of responsibility, the government. My mind always goes to the police force, and I know there is much corruption in the American police force. We're seeing that more and more and more. I understand that. But nonetheless, they exist for the protection and the upholding of law in this land, so that anarchy does not rule. As frail and as faltering and as sinful as the police force of this land is, can you imagine what this country would be like if there was no law at all? If there was no policeman who protected us on the roads, who pulled over the drunk driver and the speeding driver, who went after those guys that come together for the purpose of killing and maiming and destroying others? Can you imagine what would happen without a police force? Therefore, the policemen stand as ministers of God. I met one recently, and in his introductions to me and me to him, he was thanking me for my ministry here as a minister of the Lord. And I turned to him and I thanked him for being a minister of the Lord as well. And there was a shock on his face. Why? Because he had never heard anyone make that statement. And yet he is, according to Romans 13, a minister of God to us for good. Therefore, the policeman who shoots to kill when facing a criminal And the executioner who gives the lethal injection to the one who has been judged guilty of a capital offense is simply obeying those who have such a mandate from God to carry out. There is this call to turn the other cheek. Jesus is not just teaching here universal pacifism. Secondly, he's not teaching an absence of self-defense. Jesus is not saying that if someone comes to you swinging a sword at your neck, stand there and give him a fair shot. I mean, we inherently have been given by God a self-protection reactionary mechanism that would cause us to at least duck. Okay? So he's not talking here about the absence of self-defense. And it would only be right, would it not, that as a husband, you would seek to defend your wife who was being threatened, or your children who were being attacked by some criminal or by some evil man. Self-defense is a God-given response when we find ourselves in danger. We are commended and we are commanded to defend the widow and the orphan. We are commanded to do that. We have a responsibility in this before God. So Jesus isn't teaching universal pacifism. He isn't teaching an absence of self-defense here. And nor is he teaching, thirdly, that this passage is in some way annulling Old Testament principles. So when he's contrasting an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that, by the way, comes directly out of the Old Testament, Exodus 21:24. He's not saying that that's now annulled and there's now a new principle, turn the other cheek. No, he's not teaching that. Jesus himself said that he did not come to abolish or to annul the law of God, but rather to fulfill it. The law of God, as we know from Romans 7, is good. It's godly. It came from heaven. There's nothing wrong inherently with the law. There were some who were using the law in a wrong way. There were some who were trying by the law to get salvation. And Paul was addressing that in Romans 7 and saying, no, the law doesn't save anybody. The law just stands as the law. It is the law of the standard of the righteousness of a holy God, and it condemns us, and it condemns us, and it condemns us. So if you want to try and live your life in terms of gaining salvation through keeping the law, then, my friend, you will one day find yourself lying in the gutter of condemnation. Because that's what the law does. The law condemns the lawbreaker, and all of us are lawbreakers. And that's why we needed the grace of God. Without the grace of God, none of us would be sitting here tonight rejoicing in the goodness of God towards us. Rather, we should be, if we were here, we would be cringing in fear of the judgment of God that was impending on our lives. What Jesus is doing here in this passage is he's correcting a distortion that the Pharisees had made with this verse, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm going to call it the eye for eye principle and the tooth for tooth principle. Come back to, keep your hand in Matthew 5. Come back over to the Old Testament and look at Leviticus chapter 24. We'll pick it up here. It's found in Exodus 21:24 as well. But let's look at Leviticus together. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 19. Go back to 17 for its context. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted upon him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as for the native. for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The Pharisees took that passage and they made it say something God never intended it to say. Now, it's critical to understand that the eye for eye principle was given in Leviticus here to govern civil matters. This was not given for an individual person. This was given for the government to exercise its right of government. We read that here. There was one who cursed outside the camp, and then through the process of the civil authorities in the land, this principle was carried out and they were stoned to death. It was a guideline for those who were to judge to ensure that the penalty meted out fitted the crime. An eye for an eye. Not a body for an eye. Not a life for an eye. But an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, and a fracture for a fracture. Let the punishment fit the crime. That's the issue. We have that in this land, do we not? We try in our humanistic way and our humanistic wisdom to come up with crimes that fit the punishment. Sometimes we feel they don't fit too well, especially if we think Christianly or righteously, but at least we have something like that in this land. It's a little messed up, I agree. But not here. Not here. And you should apply this principle. If you're a parent here tonight, you should apply this principle in terms of a crime fitting to the punishment with your children as well. That is a principle you can apply. I mean, you shouldn't take away 2 weeks of their life because they failed to do something that they should have in a given moment in time. No, we need to fit the punishment to the crime. Otherwise, we will frustrate them and discourage them. In every case where the eye for eye principle is used, it is used by a judge to assess the penalty, never as a principle to govern the injured individual. Come back to Exodus 21. Exodus 21 and verse 22. Exodus 21 and verse 22 through 24. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you must appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Again, he's saying whatever this man did in striking out and hitting this woman, there needed to be a judgment that fitted that crime. Nowhere in the Old Testament is an individual given the liberty to take the law into his own hands and apply it against those who have wronged him personally. Now, this is crucial, is it not, in the area of forgiveness? Or should I say in the area of judgment, a failure to forgive? Because we are prone as human beings to stand in judgment on another individual human being as though we are the government over them and to bring a judgment against them. And so often we lean to the weighty side and we want to bring a judgment not just so that the principle of eye for eye might be met, but so that we can see them suffer in some way. That's not the idea here. Vengeance is mine, says who? The Lord. Jesus was correcting a blurring by the Pharisees of the line between civil justice and personal pettiness. The Pharisees were and did and operated in such a way that they had all kinds of judgments against people who did petty things. Remember Remember the Lord was walking through the wheat field with the disciples? And some of the disciples, they were hungry, and they broke off a few ears of wheat and they rubbed it in their hands. They blew the chaff away and then they ate the wheat. And some Pharisees were walking not so far away with their eagle eye of judgment, watching that scene. And they brought a question to Jesus. And the question was based on their laws, not God's laws, but on traditional laws of cleansing. And basically they were saying, why is it that your disciples break the law by eating without washing their hands? And Jesus had to address that error. And he said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. Remember that? See, their perspective was all about judgment. It was all about control. It was all about manipulating the circumstances for what they saw was being good. And yet Jesus doesn't apply that principle, these principles in that way at all. Jesus is about fairness. What's right? What's good? What's holy? What's pure? What builds others up? What strengthens them? And so we have this principle being worked out. Jesus is correcting this blurring of distinction between civil justice and personal pettiness. Now, it's obvious then that the law is given as a means by which the individual who has been wrong can appeal. It's not saying that in Exodus there talks about the husband demanding of the man who had his pregnant wife. But he's not a lone ranger in that. He is bound here together with the judges of the land. There's no vigilante case here. And yet if you are wronged, we have an appeals court. We have pathways of appeal. We have all kinds of courts that are set up that you can go to. Even in this country, there are courts where you can go freely without paying a cent and have your case heard before a judge. I've been in some of those civil court cases. It's interesting to sit there and observe the process. Be very thankful that we don't dwell in a land that is under tyrannical rule and where the judges judge by how they feel in the moment. We need to be thankful that we're in a land where there is at least some sanity and some level of sanity in the law courts. If one has committed a criminal offense against you, then the law exists for you as God's minister. I remember experiencing this here in the States. We used to oversee an apartment block down in Los Angeles. And one of the things that we constantly faced was people who would drive their big SUVs down and park them illegally in the spaces or in the driveway of the apartments that we looked after. And it was illegal, number one. Number two, it was dangerous because it was the fire lane. It was the lane of access for the fire department should there be a fire in the back apartments. And often I would go out and someone would be honking the horn and I'd go out there in the middle of the night and here was this big SUV parked right in front of the gate and the people were trying to get out and they couldn't. And sometimes it was an emergency and we had a situation like that. And so I just found myself being forced to have to call on the law and exercise the right that the law gave me to tow those vehicles. It wasn't always pleasant. I remember one situation, a car was parked, I towed it. 3 hours later, I get a heavy knock on the door. I go to the door, there's a woman there, I open the door. She said, just wondering, did you tow a such and such a car earlier tonight? And I said, was that the car that was parked illegally down the back of the property? And she said, well, no, it wasn't parked illegally. Did you tow it? And then this big guy steps into the light. And he was about as tall as I was, a little wider, and I think had a few more muscles. And I thought, uh-oh, life's about to get interesting. And they were very hot under the collar and very angry, as you can imagine. If you've ever been in that situation, that tends to be how we respond. We don't look around to see whether we parked illegally. We just get a little hot under the collar and stamp our feet and look for someone to punch. And so I was there about to get punched, and through a series of walking down to the back and showing them the big sign that said, "Do not park here. If you do, you will be towed," and another sign only 10 feet away, and another one 20 feet away, and another one on the gate. After going through all of that, he started to goad me. He wanted a fight because he figured he could beat me, and he was right. What he didn't know, however, that was that I was a long-distance runner, and I reckoned I could probably get away from him. So I walked back towards our property, and I said to him, "Well, listen, hey, I don't want to fight here. I'm not here to fight." I said, "I'm asking you, can you please leave the property? This was private property. I'm asking you to leave." He refused to leave. I said, "You are forcing me to have to call the police." He said, "Go right ahead." So I did. I called the police. And with that, I opened the door and I said, "You either leave now or the police will be here and you will have to deal with them. Not only will you have a car that's towed, but you'll probably spend some time down in the local jail." Well, they left. They didn't throw any Molly cocktail bombs at us or anything like that. They didn't come back and beat us up or anything, praise God. But I appealed to the law of the land. We have to do that. That's what it's there for. And we must be careful that as individuals, we do not take a civil responsibility into our own individual hands and go and meter that out on somebody else. So Jesus here is not teaching universal pacifism. He is not teaching an absence of self-defense. I can assure you that if the guy swung a punch at me, I would have ducked and run. He is not teaching here that some Old Testament principles have been annulled. No, he's actually upholding that Old Testament principle here. He is upholding this principle, as you will see here in a minute. What he is teaching is this. Firstly, he's teaching the forbidding of personal retaliation, revenge, or spite. That's how he's upholding this Old Testament principle. Romans 12, go there with me, over to Romans 12. I believe it's good for us to walk through these principles and to think them through in relation to forgiving one another. Because sometimes it is that personal offense that gets in the way of us actually going and releasing somebody from a debt. In Romans 12, verse 17, it says this, "Never," I think that means not at any time. In the Greek it means never. In the English it means never. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." Never. "Rather, respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own vengeance, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." And I don't think the idea is they're burning coals that hurt him, as some people would interpret that to mean. I think it's just you bring conviction to his life. You help him to see that you operate by a totally different principle than he operates by. Thus, you bring conviction by this. "Do not," verse 21, "be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In other words, bear the personal injury and leave room for God to deal with the issue as he sees fit. Now, I want to tell you tonight, that's not easy. And I look out here tonight and I don't see anyone who would, I think, in honesty say this is easy. It's not easy to control one's desire for retaliation. It's not. But as a believer, as those who have been called to forgive as you have been forgiven, this is our responsibility. To step into this realm of personal retaliation would violate the law that God has given, which we've just looked at, which is to keep order in this world, not to develop chaos. Personal retaliation nearly always ends up in chaos. It always, if not most often, ends up with somebody being hurt in a way that is not fitting to the crime that they have committed. Notice I haven't denied the crime, because we do sin against one another. But we need to be wise in the process of addressing that sin. Secondly, not only is Jesus teaching here the forbidding of personal retaliation, revenge, or spite, but secondly, he is addressing the importance to have an attitude of forgiveness towards the other in general. Now, we've talked about judicial forgiveness and we've talked about attitudinal forgiveness. Without attitudinal forgiveness in our hearts, we would soon, all and each and every one of us, become a twisted, bitter mess in life. I've said it here before and I'll say it again, that it is a known and stated fact that if the doctors and the psychiatrists of this world who oversee those who are bound up in mental institutions could get them to forgive those who have hurt them, 80% would walk out the very next day without any dependence on drugs whatsoever. It's a known fact. Unforgiveness establishes in our hearts a bitter root. That bitter root grows and it causes trouble and it defiles many. We become isolated. We become those who are inward looking, judgmental, critical, and on and on and on the list goes. However, a heart that has an attitude to forgive, a heart that is clothed with a desire to forgive those who offend or do wrong against that person, will open doors for the grace of God to flow out into the lives of others. We see this most clearly in the life of a young slave and a master, the master named Philemon and his slave named Onesimus. Come over to Philemon chapter verse 17. Philemon 17. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. I was doing that for my sake, by the way, not yours. A short letter. A letter written by Paul to this master whose slave had run away. And look at verse 17. We don't have time to look at all of this letter now, but I do want to pick up on this closing remark here. Paul writes to Philemon and he says, "If then you regard me a partner, accept him," that's speaking of Onesimus, "as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." It's a subtle move by Paul, but nonetheless, it's true. What's he doing there? Paul is applying the principle that if you have been forgiven much, then who are you to stand in judgment on those who have wronged you a little? Remember what we looked at last week of the unjust steward who was forgiven that fantastically huge, unrepayable debt, and he went out and he threw some others in prison that didn't have 100 denarii, 100 days' wages to pay him. Well, Paul is appealing here to this very principle. Philemon, you owe me. You owe me because I brought the gospel to you. The gospel released you from a debt that you owed God, a debt you couldn't repay. You are a free man, Philemon. So now I appeal to you, in the light of this runaway slave's repentance, his confession of his wrong, his willingness to come back and serve you as a brother in Christ, I appeal to you, welcome him back. And if he owes you anything, by the way, just charge that to my account. If you're really going to start adding it up, you'll see he owes you nothing. It's powerful. The bottom line here, again, is that if God forgave Onesimus and he forgave Philemon, then who was Philemon not to do so himself? Note also that Paul, in a spirit of grace, calls this man to charge Paul's account for anything that's owed. Forgiveness is both a blessing and a means to further divine blessings. That's what we see here. I am absolutely convinced. I put myself in this runaway slave. He hated being a slave. He ran away. He did what was wrong. He cost his master dearly. He goes away. He then gets converted and saved, realizes his wrong needs to be repented of, knows he needs to go back, humbles himself before God, wants Paul to help him back into that position because he realizes that, you know, this man, this master of his is a just master and it's not going to be easy for him, but he's willing to go. But put yourself in his shoes. As he goes back and his master welcomes him into his home and embraces him to service once again, this young man, no doubt, would have given more to this man than ever before. Really, and I think in genuine terms, this is like the slave who, after 7 years of being a slave, has the choice of freedom, or he can volunteer to be a slave to that master for the rest of his life. And the one who chooses to remain a slave for the rest of his life does so because he serves a good master. That's the picture here. This is grace unfolding, and grace is moving through Philemon, through Paul to Philemon, from Philemon to Onesimus. First Peter, chapter 3. And then let me wrap this up for you here tonight. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 8. Peter says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. As you give, you receive. Remember what Jesus said? If you forgive others their sins, so too my Heavenly Father will forgive you your sins. This is the process. Forgiveness flows from the throne of grace down to us. But there are some keys that we need to apply when approaching this whole area of seeking forgiveness. Firstly, get the log out of your own eye. Oh, this is hard. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 1-6, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice that log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't remove a speck from our brother's eye, but he is saying, get the log out of your own eye. Get a right perspective here of your own life before you go running in there and judging that brother. This calls, does it not, for a humble evaluation of our own lives. So the first key is get the log out of your own eye. Judge your own life rightly. Secondly, have a humble heart. I think of the scripture that says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, take heed lest he who thinks he stands falls, you know as well as I do that any sin that irritates you from another person, you have somewhere in your lifetime committed that, if not just yesterday. It's very easy to think that you're the one standing when in fact, if you examine your life humbly, you recognize, you know, I could fall into the same sin, but by the grace of God. And so go in a spirit of humility. Thirdly, have a biblical perspective of the issue at hand. See it as God sees it. Try to see it as God sees it. Sometimes we hold people ransom in our hearts over issues that aren't even sin issues. There are four things I go through in my mind before I even go and see somebody about something. Maybe there's been a conflict, but there are four things I go through. First is this. Did the conflict that caused the offense come as a matter of preference? It was an issue of preference. If it was an issue of preference, I'm not even going to go there. I'm going to let love cover a multitude of sin. I don't even believe it's sin anyway, but that's if the conflict was there because of a matter of preference, it takes two to conflict, then I need to go and humble myself and say, hey, I'm sorry for making an issue over something that's just a preference. I was wrong. And in that I sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? Second thing I run through my mind was maybe the conflict came out of a matter of wisdom or lack of wisdom, whichever way you want to look at it. Maybe it was a matter of preference, but maybe it was a matter of wisdom. Maybe this person didn't know how they should act in that given situation. Maybe they did something thinking they were doing what was right, only to find out that they were doing it wrong. You find this throughout the scripture. Remember the Apostle Paul? He said he was a persecutor of the church. And he was. He was on the road to Damascus to bring Christians back and have them punished and judged. And he said God forgave him. Why? Because what he did in ignorance. The scripture also tells us that through ignorance and because of ignorance, God overlooked the sins of the past. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. But sometimes just in the issues of forgiveness, we need to stop and ask, is this conflict here, is this bitterness I feel in my heart based on a wisdom issue? And if it is, it's not a sin issue. So don't make it one. Get alongside your brother or your sister and address it in that regard. Maybe it's a matter of conscience. Maybe it was a conscience issue. Maybe in the process of your life, you have a liberty of conscience to do something and someone else doesn't, and you sinned against a brother based on a more mature conscience versus a less mature conscience. It's still a sin, I understand that. But just recognize what it is. It's not a violation of some law. This is not a church discipline matter. It could become one, however. But it's not at that level. It's just a conscience issue. You need to establish who had the stronger conscience, who had the weaker conscience, and did I consider my brother in the process? Was this a matter of consideration? And address it accordingly. And then lastly, I ask myself this question, is this conflict related to a violation of Holy Scripture? A violation of the law of God. And if it is, then I go with a certainty in my step to address that. A confidence that I am being used of the Lord to address that sin. But in all of this, these are the keys. Get the log out of your own eye. Have a humble heart. Have a biblical perspective on the issue at hand. But in all of this, beloved, please have the right goal. What is the goal? The goal is reconciliation. The goal is restoration. The goal is that whatever has been divided by this heart of unforgiveness or this offense, that you are driving and striving for restoration. This is so crucial. Matthew 18 and verse 15 says, If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You have won your brother. James 5, verse 20, speaks of a similar process. James 5, 20. Let's go back. My brethren, if any one of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I love that. The importance of having an attitude of forgiveness towards others and of walking it out through this process is so vital to the unity of the body of Christ and to peace and life with all men. There are three, and I want to finish with this, characteristics of forgiveness. And this is in a way a sum up of all of the things that we've covered so far, not just tonight, but in the other nights as well. When it comes to forgiving others, when it comes to dealing with this process of repentance and forgiveness and so on, we need to firstly forgive immediately. We need to forgive immediately. Luke 17:3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. There's no, if he repents, oh, well, I'm going to wait for 3 months. And if he's genuine, then I'll forgive him. Don't do that. If your brother says to you, I have sinned against you, I was wrong, please forgive me. If a brother or sister says that, forgive them. And move on, as if that never happened. Oh yes, maybe you'll be a little wiser, you're a little more cautious, I understand that. But hopefully, the relationship as a result of that process now is better and will grow to be better than it was before. At least there's now some integrity in your relationship, some genuineness in the relationship. Forgive immediately. Secondly, forgive repeatedly. Luke 17:4 says, and if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Some of us after 2 times put our foot down and say, that's it. I've had enough. That guy is, no way, he's not getting my forgiveness. Jesus said, if he comes and repents, forgive him again. How many times? 7 times? 70 times 7, Jesus said to Peter, right? 490 times, and who's counting? Thirdly, forgive lavishly. Forgive lavishly. This is one of the things I found hardest in this area of forgiveness to do. It's one thing when a brother repents and he comes and he says, I was wrong, and he says, I'm not going to walk in this path again. I'm going to strive to go down this way. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And you say, you're forgiven, brother. That's fine. And then you walk away, and that's the extent of your forgiveness. It's words. Well, that's not how God forgave you and me. God lavishes His grace upon us every day of our lives. And I know, as I look back on the past week of my own life, that God's grace has been lavished on me. God is truly forgiving. Not only do we need to say, yes, you're forgiven, but we need to act in such a way that shows that we embrace that person again at a level of relationship and maybe even at a better level than before. We see this particularly in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, when Paul instructs the Corinthian church regarding a brother who had sinned and who'd been put outside the church, who'd repented. And he was kind of on the peripheral. Everyone was kind of turning the cold shoulder to him. And Paul writes, and he says this in verse 5, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Then look at this. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. That was the putting out of the church. People, the church had pursued him, and then finally he was put out, and the church was called to not have anything to do with that brother any longer, but to treat him as an unbeliever, not to welcome him into their homes as though he were a brother, but rather to entreat him to repentance. He repents, and they're still doing that. They're still holding him on the fringe. And so Paul writes and he says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore," verse 8, "I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." I want to tell you that is the hardest step to take in the process, because that will prove the genuineness of your forgiveness. You see, it's one thing, isn't it, to stand and say, "Well, I'm going to test this guy for 3 months before I give him forgiveness." But what about turning the tables and ask yourself this question? God is testing the genuineness of my forgiveness. Have I reaffirmed this brother? Have I shown him my love? Have I embraced him back into the relationship? That's the call. This is the importance of forgiveness in the church. And I trust as we have walked through this, this will help you in the process of helping others grow and to become more mature in the way that they handle their relationships, whether it be a husband and wife, whether it be you coming alongside someone in the church, whether it be you coming alongside someone from another church, another believer, and helping them address these issues. I know, I've been around the church for all of my life, and I know the power of unforgiveness to destroy, and I know the power of forgiveness to heal. And it requires a grace-filled heart, and it requires a truly spiritual man and woman to walk in this process. And God calls us to it for His glory and for His honor, that we might be truly lights, as we learned this morning, in a dark world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You for a forgiveness that has been shown to us from Your throne of grace, a forgiveness that has not held us captive, a forgiveness that has not put conditions on us that we have to do a certain amount of things before You will embrace us, but rather an unconditional forgiveness, a love that simply flowed from Your heart that was set upon us, a love that is powerful, a love and a grace that is life transforming. A love and a grace that has caused us and that instructs us and teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to living righteous, godly, and upright lives in this present age. God, I pray that You would help us in this church to emulate, to imitate, to follow the same pathway of forgiveness that You have shown to us. That we would show mercy and grace to others in their time of need. Help us not to become judges. Help us not to take into our own hands revenge or retaliation. Help us not to have a spirit that is bitter and spiteful, but rather, Lord, help us to clothe our hearts with forgiveness one toward the other, to forbear one another, to be patient with one another, to tolerate those things that that, Father, maybe irritate us amongst the body of Christ, but help us to tolerate them in love and to embrace those things as a part and parcel of the pathway of shining Your grace brightly in this church and to the world around us. We ask these things for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.